Reading today is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 25, and it can be found on page 1170 in the Church Bibles. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is God's word.
Thanks, Lydia. Let me add my welcome. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar. And before we get going with the sermon, I have my red book, and it is my pleasure to publish the banns of marriage between Elijah Guy Seccombe and Heather of Christchurch Reading and Heather Alice Hartley of St Anne's and All Saints. This is the first time of asking if any of you know any reason in law why they may not marry each other. You are to declare it. Let's pray for them. Lord God, we lift up to you Elijah and Heather as they prepare to marry soon. Please, would you bless them and would you help them to forge a marriage which displays the beauty, the richness, the permanence, and the sacrificial joy of your love for your people. In your name we pray. Amen. Great. Do turn to Galatians if you close your Bible. We're going to work our way through Galatians 3, which is all about the Old Testament law. I think we're going to need God's help. Let's ask him for it. Father God, please would you help us to understand your word. But more than that, would you help us to delight in the message that we will hear tonight, that we are saved. We are saved by Jesus and not by ourselves. Amen. Okay, what is the point of the law? What's the point of the law? It's a question I found myself asking quite frequently when I was revising for law finals at university, and the weather outside made me think that the Lord God was telling me quite clearly I should be playing cricket, not studying for exams, and I found myself questioning my choice of study. I think I'd have questioned any choice of study, but it happened to be law. So what's the point of law, I found myself asking. There is, though, a slightly more serious and sensible version of that question. What is the point of the law of Moses, the law that appears in the Bible? And it's a question that once you get to this stage of the book of Galatians, you probably should be asking. In fact, it's a question that every sensible Christian at some point needs to grapple with. Now, as we've seen, Galatians is one of the earliest documents in the New Testament of the Bible. It's written by the Apostle Paul to a new church of young Christians in eastern Turkey in around AD 50. And some Jewish Christians have been confusing them about how on earth it is that we are made right with God. How can we be forgiven and receive all of God's blessings? How can we be accepted by him? And what they're saying is, yes, you need to trust in Jesus, but as well as trusting in Jesus, you need to obey the rituals and keep all the commandments that God set out in the Old Testament. You've got to keep the law if you want to receive God's eternal blessings. In other words, you've got to trust in Jesus and you've got to do some stuff yourself. Saying the heart of Christianity is Jesus plus law. Now, Paul sees this for the fatal error it is. And as we've been learning, he wrote Galatians to explain in depth that in his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has done everything, everything necessary to win us all of God's blessings. But that does lead to a rather obvious question. Look, if Christianity is all about grace, if Christianity is all about trusting in what Jesus has done, then what on earth is the point of the law? Why is there so much law in the Bible? I mean, there are whole books full of just law. We've been looking at Leviticus in our small groups over the last couple of months. And why is it that pretty much the first thing God does after he's rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai is, here you go, here's the Ten Commandments. It does seem like God is pretty keen on law. So what is going on? So why did God give us law? Here you go. Let's make this a bit more relevant and bring this back to where we are. God gave us the law because of Hitler. That's why. I mean, Hitler doesn't actually appear in the reading, you'll have noticed, but that's basically the point. You see, most of us, I think I'm basically a good person, and everybody I meet says the same. We think we're basically good people. Occasionally, we do something awful, or we have a period where we're addicted to something pretty dark, and we struggle to kick it, and we feel a sense of real guilt or overburdening shame. But most of the time, I think I'm a pretty good person because of Hitler. Because I look out at the world around and I see a whole heap of people. I mean, Hitler's been dead a long time, but there are plenty of other people doing appalling things. And I'm not like them. I mean, it looks like we're heading towards some sort of resolution, perhaps, in Ukraine. But no one thinks that the 15,000 children who've been kidnapped by Russian forces have got any chance of being returned. It's appalling. That's evil. I mean, real evil. And the truth is, I'm nothing like that. And so, it's quite easy for me to think, I'm on the side of the angels. I am a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not like Hitler. And it's only when we look at God's law that we get a different perspective. God's perspective on the moral state of the human heart. And that's what we're going to learn. Galatians teaches us, look, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to be made right with God and receive all his blessings is to trust wholly in what Jesus has done for you. And the law, we need the law because the law shows us why we need Jesus, why we need to be saved rather than to save ourselves. 2 points on your sheet, and really there's one big idea, which is we receive God's blessings by trusting God's gracious promises, and the law just helps us to see why we need that grace. Firstly, God gave promises, so blessings are guaranteed. Verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So as Paul starts to explain, okay, so why did God give law if it's not the way that we receive all his blessings? He gives us a little Old Testament history lesson. And if you think, oh, I'd quite like to understand the history of the Old Testament, then fear not, you're in the right place, because starting in September, we're going to do a whole Bible overview in midweek small groups. But enough of that. Let's come back to what Paul says as he gives us a little overview. And really, he focuses just on a few things. He gives us ruin, restoration, and regulation and shows the order of those things. So look, human history begins with God making an absolutely wonderful, glorious, perfect, delight-filled world. And we ruined it because we sinned. and open the door to decay and misery and evil and death. We've ruined everything. And then God said, I will restore things. And he really begins that work by making promises to a man named Abraham. And God promises Abraham, look, I will restore all that humans have ruined because I'm going to give you a descendant. And through that descendant, I will pour my blessings out on everyone. And then sometime later, 430 years after the promises have been made, God gives regulations, laws, as he rescues his Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel. He gives them his laws. He gives them regulations for how to live as his people. Now, why does Paul give us this potted Old Testament history? Well, it's to say, look, it happens like this, but nothing can annul or overrule or outrank God's promise. God's promise was made, and nothing that happens afterwards, not even the giving of the law, can stop that promise from applying. Now, he uses the example, verse 16, of human covenants to explain this. A covenant's a binding promise. It's a big deal in the Bible. I think the closest we probably have to it today is a will. You probably know that once someone has executed a will and they've died, then nothing can be done to change the will. In 1928, someone left £500,000 to the country, which is good of them. That's been invested, and it now stands at around £400 million, which is nice. And the Chancellor's quite excited by that sort of news. There's a catch, though. The will that this person, this public-spirited individual made, stipulates that the money has to be used to wipe out the national debt, and not a penny of it can be accessed until the investment is large enough to deal with the entire national debt, which has doubled in the last 10 years and currently stands at £2.8 trillion, give or take a few pennies. So Rachel Reeves has no chance whatsoever of getting her grubby little mitts on that 400 million for a long time. And there's nothing she can do about that because a will cannot be changed. So it is with God's covenant. His covenant promise to Abraham, I will work through my descendant to pour my blessings on the world and to restore all that you've ruined by sin as humans. Nothing that any human can do can stop that promise applying, can overrule it or undo it. And verse 16 tells us that the focus of those promises was always the one seed, the one offspring, Jesus Christ. But the key point that then comes is that verse 17, having made these promises to Abraham about his descendant Jesus, who would be the channel of all God's blessings coming into the world, the law cannot change that. Verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now, to understand verse 18, it's helpful to remember how the covenant with Abraham is sealed as he goes on. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So God gave a promise to Abraham because he wanted the inheritance to be guaranteed, is what it's saying. Now, Stevie Wonder tells us how a deed has to be formalized in English law. It must be signed, sealed, delivered, and we all know. I won't carry on, don't worry. But things were a little bit different in the ancient Near East. Stevie Wonder doesn't sing about ancient Near East covenants because in Genesis 15, we learn how this covenant is established in ancient Near East tradition, which is a whole heap of animals are killed and split in half, and then you make a pathway with the split halves of animals, and you walk down between them. Try setting that to music, Stevie. It's a horribly gory ceremony. And the point is that you walk down this sort of blood-soaked passage between the animal halves to say, if I break this covenant, this is what should happen to me. But stunningly, in Genesis 15, God appears as a flaming torch, and he passes between the animal halves, but he does not ask Abraham to do so. Only God passes. Because God is saying, it's not down to you, Abraham. This is an unconditional promise that I am guaranteeing. It's all on me. I'm making this promise, and I and I alone guarantee it will happen. It's not on you, Abraham. It's an unconditional promise, a gift of God's grace. That is the opposite of saying it's through law, verse 18. So verse 18, blessings from the law would mean God says, if you obey my law, I'll accept you as my people. If you keep the Ten Commands, you'll get all my blessings. And those two things, can you see, they are utterly incompatible. It can't be both law and promise. It's one or the other. If it's law, if you've got to do it yourself, it's no longer all down to God's promise. And the Bible is clear. God's blessings to Abraham were an unconditional promise received only by faith. So it is just like a will in that sense. If you get phoned by a solicitor to say your long-lost great-uncle Balthazar has left you £50 million and here's the check in the post, you don't have to do anything to receive the money. You've just got to cash the check. Probably present a problem for most people in this room because you've never even seen a check, but I'm sure with 50 million quid at stake, you could quickly work out what a check is and how to cash it. But you don't have to do anything. You just trust the promise by cashing the check. It was always God's intention, verse 18, that we would receive his promises as a gift, as a check to be cashed, not as a salary to be earned by our good deeds. Now, that didn't change when God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. The covenant with Abraham remained in force. Nothing can change that. And God's promise to bless was made to Abraham and then cashed in full when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again that first Easter. Now all who trust in God can share that inheritance. All of this means, here's the big point, God's blessings are guaranteed. There's no, ooh, will I? I hope that, you know, when it comes to it, I'll be okay on Judgment Day. I hope that God will welcome me into his eternal paradise. No, he made promises. And no one can trump his word. No one can overrule God. No one can annul what he has said. And so when God makes promises to us, you can guarantee you'll receive what's been promised. That's the first thing. God gave promises. Why? So that blessings are guaranteed. He doesn't want us to live in fear. Secondly, God gave law because of sin to prepare us for Christ. So at this point, the Jewish Christians who've been coming into Galatia, we say, well, hold on a minute, Paul. So what on earth are you saying the point of the law was then? I mean, if God was always intending that we would receive the promised blessings just by trusting him, why the law? Why did he give it to them if it wasn't meant to be the next stage that takes over from the promise? And the answer comes in 19 to 20. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. It was because of sin. The law was given because of sin. Okay, well, what does that actually mean? Well, it means the main function of the law is not to provide the solution, but to show us the problem. It's not to provide the solution, but to show us the problem. Look, let me illustrate. I had a significant birthday last year, and since then I've just been inundated by messages from the NHS telling me to get a free full health check. Absolutely no idea they do that to you after your 30th birthday, but come on. There it is. Imagine I decided to take this up because I've been getting really short of breath when I go for a run and waking up at night with my heart really racing. I think, well, I should probably go and get tested out. And go to the doctor and she hooks me up to a heart monitor and then gives me a series of exercises I have to perform on a treadmill. Now, the purpose of those tests is not to heal the heart disease. The tests cannot heal my heart, but they can reveal quite how serious the problem is. They can't make me better, those exercises that I've got to perform. But what they do is reveal what's going on inside, so that I take the doctor seriously when she says, right, you need to trust me and have an operation. And that's what the law does. The law doesn't heal the problem of our sinful hearts, but the law reveals quite how serious the problem inside is, quite how rebellious I am, quite how perverse some of my desires are, quite how stubborn and selfish I can be. And it's only when the law confronts me that I realize how serious my sin problem is, and only then am I willing to listen to God's declaration that my only hope is a Savior who dies for me. Only then will I cry out for mercy rather than hope God will be fair. Now, Paul explains things in a bit more detail than in 21 to 25, and he shows that the law basically functions as both a jail and a guardian, a jail and a guardian. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by law. So look, the law doesn't contradict the promises. If God said, look, earn my blessings and everything in my kingdom comes to you through doing what I say, well, that would contradict the promises. But the law was never given on that basis. Instead, the first thing the law does is it reveals our slavery to sin. Now, verses 22 to 23 explain that happens because the law helps us to realize that we could never do enough to earn God's blessings. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. The thing is, left to ourselves, we would never come up with laws as demanding as the laws of God. And when Jesus is asked, okay, summarize the law, go on, tell us what God's law is. Famously, he says, it's this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And there's a second law too, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me say, there is something wrong with your conscience if you can hear that and think, smashed it. Absolutely nailing this one. Bossing it. If you don't feel, ooh, wow, God's standards are way, way out, there is something wrong. If you ask most of us, are you a good person? Oh, I'm not perfect, but I think I'm all right, basically good. But if you present me with that summary of God's law and say, are you meeting God's perfect standards? Are you good in the way that God is good, the way that Jesus shows us? I'm not feeling quite so confident all of a sudden. That feels a bit different. That feels like a different question. The game has changed at that point. I don't feel quite so happy. See, the clarity that the law brings to what it is to live a righteous, God-pleasing life reveals to me that I may not be quite as moral as I like to think I am. Just like the strenuous running tests on the treadmill reveal the heart disease, the way living normal life and just walking around and getting the tube never could. And in doing that, the law, we're told, locks us up, verse 23. What that means is it reveals that we are imprisoned by our sinful desires, unable to escape their grip on our hearts. I mean, it's true, isn't it? When you hear God's law, when you look at what it says, and you realize, golly, I'm not like that, I need to change, and then you think, I've been trying to change some of these things for a very long time, and yeah, I don't seem to be able to get free of some of this stuff. Try as I might, it seems to have me pretty much locked down. I can't get out of this jail cell of some of my desires. The law acts as a jail. It reveals my slavery to sin and locks me up. The second thing the law does is act as a guardian. Verse 24. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. That's slightly different. It tells us that the law has a limited function and a temporary function. Now, he's referring to a common practice amongst wealthy Roman families where children were entrusted to a guardian. Why look after them yourself when you can pay somebody else to do it for you? And the guardian had control and responsibility for the child until they became an adult. And the guardian's job was to teach manners and morality to the child, to ensure that once they're set free as an adult, that they behave properly and contribute as a citizen should. Now, it was always a temporary arrangement. You know, there's something a bit odd, a 40-year-old man being trailed around by his guardian, telling him not to pick his nose or tell fibs. You know, it shouldn't be like that. You should grow out of it, grow into adulthood. The guardian also has a limited function. It's not just temporary, it's also limited. Because the guardian can't change a child's heart. The guardian can say, don't tell lies, and the guardian can, and in Roman times very much did, beat the child if they disobeyed. But the guardian couldn't make a child want to tell the truth, couldn't make you love the truth. The guardian couldn't change the heart, could just tell you how you should live and punish you when you don't do that. And the law was like a guardian. It's a temporary measure with a limited function. It taught God's people how to behave with the strict regulations and provided some guardrails with the promise of blessings when you do behave and the warnings and the punishments when you don't, as we looked at those of us who were in small groups last week. But the laws had no power to change the people's hearts. Could show when they're going wrong, but not make them want to do what's right. And the miserable history of God's people in the Old Testament bears this out, that in spite of having all of God's laws, they very quickly descend into behavior that's just appalling. Now, the big difference between Israel and Roman children under a guardian is that God's people were never going to just naturally grow out of needing a guardian. Instead, what ends it for them is not their natural growth, but the arrival of Jesus Christ, who does have the power to forgive sins and who does have the power to change our hearts so that we want to love God and put others first. Okay, so here's where we land with this passage. Law and promise work together. The law shows me why I need God's blessings to be the result of promise. Instinctively, I think I'm all right the way I am. Instinctively, I do like to earn things. I like to feel like I've done it. I like to feel like I'm on the inside of God's people because I've earned my place here, because I'm good enough, because God saw something in me and wanted me. I've earned it. But the law reveals how far short I fall, how exactingly high the standards are. And the law leads me to see how corrupt and twisted my heart is and how utterly impossible it would be to walk into God's kingdom by my own efforts alone. And so the law leads me to long for a savior and to cry out for mercy. That's what the law does. And the promise tells me that there is a Savior and that when I cry out for mercy, he will say yes and forgive me. Now, the danger is that we never lose the urge of wanting to be able to say, I did it. I'm good enough. I deserve my place here. And the more mature you grow as a Christian, well, the greater the danger becomes because, well, in the ordinary run of things, as you mature as a Christian, you ought to change. The power of God's Spirit does change how we live. And especially some of the larger, more flagrant sins start to get dealt with and put to death. And we do start to live better lives. And the danger is that little voice starts to say, I'm doing all right. I can do it. I can earn it. If God just judge me by law, I'd be doing okay. Now, none of us would be stupid enough, I hope, to say, I don't need Jesus anymore. I mean, no one's that crass. But we just feel more and more aware of our goodness and how much we've changed. And we feel less and less aware of our need of forgiveness. And so we become proud and insecure. Proud because we do start to feel like we've done it. And insecure because there is always the fear of the next slip-up. And the law pops the empty bubble of our pride, shining a bright light that exposes that under the surface there are still some very ugly, mucky, dark corners in our hearts. And so the law drives us back to the Savior Jesus again and again. That's the law, that's the promise, that's the Savior. But as we close, think about what Galatians 3 tells us about the character of God. What it shows is that he wants you to win. God wants you to win. He wants you to make it to heaven. He is not some glowering judge waiting for you to commit a serious enough infraction that he can score you off the list and bar you forever. He has not set you a law that you must keep to make it. Instead, he's a gracious, loving father, a compassionate savior who so wants even frail, weak, stupid, selfish, sinful people like us to make it, that he has made the entry to heaven not something that's down to a law we have to achieve, but a promise in which he has done everything. He sent his son to pay in full for our sins, to win every blessing. And he gave us his law to show us the best way to live, but also so that we would know our need of a savior and would turn to him and cling to him and rejoice in him. See, the God of Galatians 3, the God of the Bible, is a God of infinite grace, a God of unimaginable love, a God of endless compassion, a God who looks out at sinners like you and me and says, I want to do everything to make sure you're with me forever. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your kindness and grace, for your compassion and mercy. We thank you that you made promises so that we could guarantee we would be able to enjoy your blessings. Thank you that your law is not a rod that beats us down as we fail, but rather it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that every time we read the demands of your law and feel guilty or ashamed, that they would turn us to the Lord Jesus Christ and we would see the promised Savior with his open arms and his scars that tell of sins paid and of blessings freely given. In his name we pray. Amen.